Okay, we're continuing on our topical series. The title of my talk is going to be Embracing God's Sovereignty. Now, the absolute sovereignty of God is a scriptural teaching that many people stumble upon. While they freely admit to the immensity of God's power and His wisdom, and they grant these things greatness that is beyond man's ability to fully comprehend and understand or to measure. How do we evaluate? How do we measure God's wisdom? How do we measure God's power? And they'll admit humans are incapable of measuring that, incapable of comprehending that. Yet when it comes to this doctrine of His absolute ordaining or ordering of the details of life, they immediately contend with this. This is something that is unacceptable. But the starting point for all of our thinking and all of our theology must be the triune God and His revelation. Everything that is truly known has to be known in submission to and in utter dependence upon God's sovereign purposes and His decree. That's the starting point. That's the only basis. It's got to be based upon the triune God, not a God, not some superior being, but the triune God's purposes and decree. When people formulate their theology in terms of their own wants and desires and preferences, then their theology will be in conflict with God's revelation. And when that happens, man's preferences triumph. They triumph over God's truth and they squeeze God's revelation to fit with what those things that satisfy them, with their reason, with their understanding. Thus you hear people saying things like, a merciful God wouldn't do that. That would be inconsistent with a loving God. Instead of doing it like that, God would do it like this. And you say, well, based on what? Are you telling me how God is going to act or how He should act? But what does Scripture actually teach about God's decrees? We are told in Ephesians that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. We are told elsewhere that this applies to an insignificant sparrow's existence and lifespan. It doesn't fall to the ground except by the Father's will. It's in Matthew 10:29. We also are told that physical details about people, like their height or how much hair they have, is ordered by the Lord in Matthew 6:27 and 10:30. Now that the one about the height, can't add a cubit to his stature. They also talk about, it's sometimes translated, can't add any time to his lifespan. So either way, it's talking about the same kind of stuff in the sense of man's physical details of his life. So when Ephesians says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, God expects us to understand it as referring to everything. Everything is worked according to the counsel of my will. Every detail happens exactly as God planned. Now we might not like that, we might not be able to understand how it fits together, but that's what Scripture shows us. God doesn't foresee the sparrow falling to the ground. The text clearly says that it falls in accordance with God's will. Now people might not mind God's sovereignty being applied to plants and animals, but they refuse to accept it when it is applied to their circumstances, when it is applied to things like salvation and the reprobation of people. No, I cannot accept it now. The absolute sovereign ordering of God, in those details, it is unacceptable. But they reject this not because Scripture is unclear or because it says very little about the subject. It actually says a great deal about it. Rather, this teaching is rejected because the starting point of theology for these people is not God's purposes and decrees, but their own perceptions of what ought to be or how it should be worked out. If one humbly bows to God's revelation with a heart desiring to be instructed by the Lord, one will arrive at only one conclusion, and that is that everything that happens, whether with angels, people, or the rest of creation, happens exactly as God planned it to unfold, and He planned that way back in all eternity. There is no other biblical revelation as with respect to who orders the details. That is it. That is what happens. There's no other alternative way that things come to pass. Jesus said that unless one is born again, as we look at the salvation aspect applied to this doctrine, Jesus said that unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God in John chapter 3. You can't even see it. You can't perceive it. You can't understand it. Your mind is blinded to the concept of the kingdom and what it is and how it functions. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we are told that those who believe in Jesus are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who are born. So if you're born again, if you're born, that's what he's talking about in John 1 verse 13, where that verse is, that's how you are born, by the will of God. This being born again or being born is what Paul likens to being made alive from the dead, which is something that God does for His people. He makes them alive, as Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 5 show us, and Colossians 2:13. He makes us alive. It's the same thing as being born again. in the spiritual sense, being made alive from the dead. If somebody wants to debate with you, you can start in John 3 or you could just start in John chapter 6, where Jesus, teaching in verse 44 of John chapter 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Okay, so nobody can come towards him. There's not a free will choice. There's not a ability. There's none of that in man. And then he says in chapter 6, verses 37 and 39, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then in verse 65 of John 6, he says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now, it's difficult to interpret those verses to say anything other than what they clearly say. Nobody comes. Full stop. Later on in John's Gospel, John explains why people that Jesus had been ministering to didn't believe. And so in John chapter 12, you got Jesus ministering to these people and they reject him. And the way John explains what's going on there is he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And he's talking about their unbelief. And he says that their unbelief was actually a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah clearly saw this coming and he fulfilled this prophecy. So John says, quoting Isaiah in John 12, 38 to 40, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Okay, so this is his quote. He's saying these people didn't believe Jesus. They rejected Jesus. And then John quotes Isaiah and he says, oh, this is what Isaiah said. These people didn't believe. They didn't embrace the gospel. And then he explains. He says, "Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." That's why. Okay, now, you don't have to like that. You don't have to say that this gives me warm fuzzies. But you have to say, I'm either going to bow my heart to what is being said here, or I'm going to reinterpret this verse. That's not what John is saying. That's not actually what Isaiah meant. And that's not the reason that those people rejected Jesus. It was some other reason. It was the Lord's sovereign purpose that these people didn't believe in Christ. Okay, that's what that clearly tells us in John. Yet in Acts, when the apostles preached Christ to different people, they believed. And then at that time, Luke explains, saying that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. And later on in Acts, we are told that when Paul preached to Lydia, that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Acts 16:14. He opened their heart. Jairus and John didn't open their heart, blinded their eyes. Those to whom Christ preached back there in John's Gospel, the Lord blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. That's why he hardened them. He didn't want them to turn. Didn't want them to understand. That's John 12:40. We've already quoted it. But it is God who grants repentance so that people can turn from their sins, according to 2 Timothy 2:25. He's saying, pray for these people that God would grant them repentance. You see, Jesus' own response to impenitent cities was to warn them that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. And Jesus said to his father, after he said that, okay, so he warns these cities that rejected him. He says, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you people. And then he turns his eyes to his father and he says, "Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Why were those cities hardened? It seemed good in God's sight that that's how it would be. And when Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, remember he turned to Jesus and said, "Who do people say I am?" And I said, "They think you're this and that and that." And he said, "Well, who do you think I am?" And they all kind of just dead silence. And then Peter was the first one to speak up. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Wow, Peter, you're a smart guy." He says, "Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven, he opened your eyes, he opened your heart. He gave you the revelation so you could see, so that you could understand, so that you could behold and understand who I am. Because unless God does that, you see nothing. You remain in darkness." That was Matthew 16, 17. Those who believe and those who don't are doing what God decreed. Thus Paul says to believers that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they were predestined to be adopted as sons according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's how they were brought in. They were predestined unto this end. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. Paul said to other believers that God from the beginning chose them for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:13. A lot of people do that. They say, well, God elected to save humanity. So they'll say. He predestined that humanity would be saved. But as far as the specific individual, God had absolutely no predestination with respect to that. That's how they try and sidestep that. So it's a general predestination. When you get onto the specifics, it has nothing to do with God. To Timothy, Paul said, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy 1:9. There's an overwhelming, and this is not even an exhaustive study, there's an overwhelming amount of verses that testify to God's absolute sovereignty even in this area of salvation. When we go from here to Romans 9, surely there can be nothing else that Romans chapter 9 could be talking about. Surely. Surely there is nothing else. With this backing that I've laid, these verses, this talking about election, this talking about salvation, this talking about no one can come, all that kind of stuff. Surely Romans 9 should be abundantly clear. And yet people still fight and argue about Romans 9. Oh, it's talking about electing a nation. John Calvin said that Romans 9 is enough in and of itself to end any debate questioning God's sovereignty. There it is. There's the end of the debate. Anytime you still debate after you've had Romans 9 read to you, it's because you're in rebellion against what God has said. There's no other explanation because Romans 9 is so clear. Add that on top of everything else that the scriptures teach, and you can appreciate the magnitude of how stubborn hearts can be. Now, you know, obviously it's God's grace that opens people's eyes, and so we are to share graciously with people. But let's not be under any illusions what's going on in their hearts. They're not confused. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding it down. So that's why we need to bring the truth in there and stir it up, and by the working of the Spirit, God can break that darkness. So Romans 9, Paul is clearly talking about the fact that not everyone is in God's family. Not all Israel are Israel. He's clearly talking about salvation in that context. And then he illustrates this with how God deals with Jacob and Esau, and as well as others. He brings in Pharaoh as well. And Paul explains the situation. He says from verses 11 through 21, he says, "For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil." Well, what's that cutting out? It's cutting out your foreknowledge. People try and use that. Well, he foresaw you were chosen, so then elected or predestined or whatever. Okay, so he's cutting that out. He's saying, no, that doesn't exist. That's impossible. And he did this before they'd done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, said to the mother, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is the unrighteousness with God?" You see, he clearly sees. You can see Paul's argument. He's clearly noticing that they're going to find a fault with what he said. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, without them having done anything." Excuse me, the hands were up. Paul could see them already shooting up. He says, no. Is there unrighteousness with God? I'm going to ask the question I know you want to ask. Put your hand down. I know exactly what you're going to say. And he says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, not born of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted God's will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" That's the only answer there is. Who are you? You don't like it? Who are you? "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" That's the only answer that you get for the questions that man's mind comes and raises with respect to, well, that's not fair, that doesn't sound right, that doesn't sound just. A merciful God wouldn't do that, a righteous God wouldn't do that. That's the only answer that Paul had, and that's the only answer that God supplies to us. It's all for His glory, mind you, and we need to understand how it is for His glory. Does God's sovereignty relieve man of his responsibility? That's the next argument. Well, man therefore can't be responsible. I mean, Paul's already covered it in Romans 9, but there's other passages that deal with that as well. It in no way relieves man of his responsibility. In Acts, when Jesus' death is talked about, Peter says to the people in Jerusalem that Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Acts 2:23. So this is God's eternal plan, predestined, prepared to do, and this is what you have done. Your hands were wicked, your lawless hands have done this. And a little later, the apostle, in praying to the Lord, he says, "For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Acts 4:27 and 28. So they did exactly what you had determined. So the beatings, everything that happened to Jesus Christ was determined by God in eternity before Christ came. This wasn't a wild bunch that just got out of control. But at the same time, we see that they are held accountable. They plotted against God's Son. Judas Iscariot was responsible for betraying the Lord, yet he was doing what God had decreed. Jesus said to Pilate, Pilate was telling him his authority, "I have authority over you. Do you not know I have authority to either execute you or to release you?" And Jesus' response was, "You can have no power over me, against me, unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greatest sin." Okay, now he's talking about Judas. John 19:11. Elsewhere, in John 6:70, we're told Jesus chose Judas as an apostle, though he knew he was a devil. He said, "I've chosen you all, yet one of you is a devil." Judas was fulfilling God's decree with respect to Jesus, and he was held accountable. For Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Matthew 26:24. Interesting thought there. Woe to that man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Is Jesus suggesting that Judas should have kind of opted for that one? From a human perspective, indeed, it would be better if you weren't born. From God's perspective, what's happening? God made sure Judas was born, and the whole plan unfolded, so Judas betrayed Christ and fulfilled the prophetic word. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 3, the first two sections, it has quite a few sections dealing with the decree of God, and they're very helpful. But it says, God from all eternity, so they're trying to distill down what Scripture teaches into what is the decree of God. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, now they're going to deal with the question about what about man's responsibility. Yet so is thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, so God is the ultimate cause. So then what does that mean? When I do something, God's already predestined it to be done and ordained it to be so. So what's the purpose of my doing it? No, what I'm doing is I'm actually doing. I'm actually responsible for what I'm doing because I'm actually doing it. Can you reconcile all the details? No, you can't. But we bow to that because that's what Scripture clearly teaches. The contingency of second causes is not taken away but established. My actions are real. It goes on, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. He didn't foresee anything. He foresees what he has ordained. So he ordained it, and then it comes to pass. And so they're removing that possibility. Well, he just has this ability to see into the future, and therefore that's why he knows what's happening. No, he knows what's happening is because he planned it to happen like that. Even the most apparent random thing of casting lots, we are told that God has ordained that outcome in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. Okay, you're throwing these things to decide how's it going to fall, how are things going to turn out. And it says, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Remember to choose the apostle to replace Judas. That's what they did. When people approach Scripture with their own idea about what God should be like, then they end up with a God fashioned by man's imagination. Man's wisdom and assurance of knowing the truth does not come from him understanding everything, but in him bowing to what God says is true about all things. It is our minds that need to be renewed by Scripture. Our theology, our definition of truth, our understanding of who God is, of what God does and doesn't do, must be obtained from Scripture alone. The Lord doesn't have to explain His actions to anyone. Because the statement would always be, who are you, O man, that answers God? It was Job who demanded that God explain his circumstances. I need an explanation. I need God to prove He's just by the way He's treating me. He needs to give an account for the actions that He is doing these things against me. Why He's allowing this and why it's taking place. And God didn't answer those questions. He just merely went to, I think, the basic stuff of His creation. He said, explain how this works. Explain how I made this. Explain these details. How does this hang together in creation? And now you're wanting me to explain to you the intricacies of the interrelationships of me dealing with each person's life and why I'm doing what I'm doing for my glory, how that all ties together, how it connects, how it flows in. You want that explained to you? And Job said, no, I don't want that. I'm now humbled. I'm humbled because I'm a creature. And I'll realize forever, for all eternity, we will never get to grips with the wisdom and the magnitude and the power of God. We'll never answer all those questions. Yes, we're going to know a whole lot more when we're in heaven and in that eternal perfected state. But we are still going to be creatures. We're not becoming gods. And He's always going to be so far removed in the sense of His being and who He is in His nature that we're always going to be awed in His presence. And so we need to act like that now with respect to the Scriptures. This is the only basis, the only way we can understand anything truly, because we need to embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. This is key. This is the linchpin. Luther said it and Calvin said it. Luther, in his book, The Bondage of the Will, was kind of laid on in Luther's life when he had written, I think, all his major works. He said to a friend of his, the only works of mine worth preserving are my children's catechism and The Bondage of the Will. The rest you can throw away. So The Bondage of the Will is a hard reading. It's not easy reading, but it's an incredibly profound dismantling of Erasmus's position of the free will that was being put forth in those days. Now, Calvin also has a couple of treatises on the free will and predestination and God ordering the details of life. But they both said that this is the hinge. When you get this messed up, when you do not embrace and understand the absolute sovereignty of God, the whole of your theology is going to be twisting and turning in an unbiblical way. It's going to be distorted. And so it's very important that we get to grips with this understanding, that we bow our hearts to this, because this is going to test us in many other areas of bowing our hearts to what God has revealed on the basis that this is who God is. Whether I like it or not, we have to glorify Him in that, and obviously bring ourselves into subjection so that we glorify Him in it and see that He is the King. And if you kind of just get those kind of trail in your Bible, you could make a chain in your Bible if you want from those verses that I've given, leading one to the other, to the other, to the other. So you know, you can just start in John chapter 6 and go on from there. Somebody starts to challenge you on the doctrine. You say, well, these are the verses. Tell me how you understand these. What do these mean? They're either going to, John 6 to Romans 9, to me the debate should be dead. It should be finished. And if somebody is still arguing about it after that, they don't have much to say. Are there any clarifications or questions?
If Christ is not the author of sin, He allowed it to enter the world.
He ordained it, yeah.
I think that the confusion is in the word author, which often isn't defined by theologians. What they mean is that God is not a doer of sin. God is not a sinner.
He created sin.
Yes, He caused it. Caused it, ordained it,
and that's
caused it, ordained it, planned it, brought it about. That does not mean He is a sinner. I think it's what Heather said. Because God is just righteous in His own nature.
He hated it. He created so they hated it. Why He created the first place?
Because then no one would see that He hated it.
But He existed before.
It all comes into the glory of God as to, I'm going to reveal myself. So did He have to create man? No. God in His own purpose and will decided, I'm going to create man, I'm going to create a world. And the purpose of that is because I want to glorify my name. Now, does it need glory? No, God's glory is as great as it can be. We don't add anything to the glory. We don't add anything to God. And so this comes out of, for God's purpose, He says, I'm going to create. I'm going to, because otherwise we've got the two powers. There's these two existing powers, good and evil. So you get it all through Greek mythology, and they're always in contention with each other, and just God happens to be a bit stronger, and so he's going to win. But this guy is constantly throwing curveballs into the pie, and God is having to fix up and deal with it. Once you have that, well, basically scripture unravels, and so then we're going to create a whole new body of source of doctrine. So God, all we do is bow our hearts to that as to why did you do it? So that I could be glorified. Now, in order to be glorified and manifest the full scope of my attributes and my glory, there needs to be holiness, which has to be contrasted with something. There needs to be justice, which has a reason for justice. There needs to be wrath. There needs to be mercy. There needs to be all these things. And God deemed that it was the best way to manifest that was in this plan, the way he did it. I can't explain any more than that.
Part of Romans 9 does help about Pharaoh, because God explicitly says, for this reason I've raised you up, that I might display my power in you. So why did God keep hardening Pharaoh's heart? It was to give God an occasion to punish him. He was basically saying, I want a rebellious man to punish and make an example out of. And then he chose Pharaoh to do that.
So he is the creator's symbol.
Yeah. Right. Nobody else introduced anything into the universe. But it's the key. It's a linchpin to the whole of our theology. And we've really moved far from it in our day. You're definitely the minority when you espouse that teaching.
One other quick comment on that whole topic is, if it weren't the case that God was sovereign, on what basis would you believe all of his promises? If he didn't have control, if he wasn't sovereign over everything, he might be malintended.
And Jesus promised that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, I will in no wise lose. How can you? Yeah, nobody will pull them out of my hand. How do we trust that? All right, if there's no more comments, maybe we can end off with prayer.